The question that compelled me as I thought about this chapter was the one that John asked Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" This is kind of an unusual question from someone with John's mission in life and John's history as a prophet and all that he did. To this point in his life, he is in prison. All right? He is in a dungeon, really. Our idea of prison and jail is nothing at all like what it was in those days. It was a black, dark place, frequently with no window whatsoever. A place buried in a building where a person could go and die and never be missed. John was locked up there. And he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the expected one?" John asked Jesus, "Have I understood the truth aright? Because I'm wondering." And I think he was right to do that. I think that that's an important question to ask every now and then. Because if we don't, then somehow we're thinking that we don't need to search like everybody else. And frankly, we are often on the wrong trail, and we need the correction of God's guidance. John wasn't sure, was he in that place or not? And so he asked an honest question. It was honest, it was straightforward, and it was desperate. He needed to know. We often remark on the difficulty of finding the truth. Anyone who's ever been a pastor or an elder of a church knows that there are many junctures at which you say, how should I look at this? How should I see this? Which of the truths that are in the Bible, the situation that the Bible covers, which of these should I look to for guidance in this situation? We remark on the difficulty of finding the truth, and interestingly enough, Jesus remarks throughout the New Testament on the difficulty of revealing and teaching the truth. Because we have a very bad way of using our intelligence and wisdom and taking what truth God gives us and subverting it to our own objectives and our own prejudices to fit our own agenda. It's difficult for God to tell us the truth because he knows that sin is so much a part of who we are that we won't hear the truth that he's trying to tell us. We'll make our own truth out of it. We'll refashion it. And so God does something tricky with it. He hides it. He says things that make you stop and not say, "I understand that. Yeah, I understood that. Just the other day I was thinking that." Instead, his most profound truths, you hear and you say, "Wow, I wonder what he means by that." Jesus remarks on the difficulty of revealing and teaching the truth. And he talks about the fact that God hides it. In verse 25, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants.'" And I'd like to make this more personal today and say, he hides it not just from those who consider themselves wise and intelligent, but from all of us who believe that our wisdom and intelligence can figure God out. What is hidden? What is hidden is the meaning of all that Jesus has taught, done, and most especially the truth of who Jesus is. From whom has this truth been hidden? From the wise and the intelligent. From the political leaders and the establishment of the kingdom of this world who hate anything that disrupts the status quo. Anything that's bad for business, like demon-infested pigs running down a hill into the Sea of Galilee. And that hasn't changed in 2,000 years. It is hidden from the religious leaders and scholars whose smugness cut them off from their fellow creatures and therefore from their Creator. It is hidden from those who preach one side of the truth without remembering that God is bigger than the human mind can hold in one or two sentences or a few paragraphs, And we need to know the whole counsel of the Word of God in order to know who God is. It's hidden by religious leaders and scholars who want to boil things down to a manipulatable doctrine or maxim. It is hidden from those who believed that they have arrived and are now just waiting for God to fulfill their expectations and predictions. It is hidden from any who made God over in their own image according to their agenda. It is hidden from all of us when any of us fall into any of these categories. So to whom is it revealed? Jesus says, to infants. Now, infants exactly? Well, no. But people who are better off to think of themselves as unknowledgeable as an infant, that's much more helpful than to come as someone who thinks they've arrived and they've got it all figured out. To those who are willing to accept the fact that they didn't know it all, that's who Jesus reveals the truth to. Men and women who didn't have a lot invested in defining God in a way that made them look good and feel good about themselves. People who were teachable. And frankly, more often than not, any of us when we're desperate enough to accept God on His own terms. The truth was revealed to those who figured that there were worse things than being corrected by God, even if it made them feel kind of foolish when it happened. Revelation came to those who were willing, like infants, to receive God, His blessings, and His truth on God's terms. People who knew that they were needy and that they could not fix themselves. All of this begs the question, did God hide the truth or do people just not want to see it? Well, see, God hides the truth because people don't want to see it. He makes it a game. There's nothing more appealing to people than a treasure hunt. My eldest grandchild makes the greatest treasure hunts. And for Easter egg hunting, she comes together and she even has a knowledge station, a help station, where there's a tablet to contact Google to help her the kids decipher her clues and to figure out things. There's no better way than to make people anxious to find something than to hide it and tell them you've hit it. Immediately after praising the Father for hiding the truth from the wise and the intelligent, Jesus said in verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Jesus was in control of what He said and of His ministry and of His very life. So to whom did the Son wish to reveal Himself and the Father? It shows up in verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus would reveal the Father to those who were tired of worshiping the idols that they had made of God and were desperate enough to find the true God and to listen to what He said and to actually follow it and commit to it. Because they couldn't live any longer. They were too exhausted to pull in the traces of the burdens that they were carrying. Jesus invited broken, weary people to venture a faith journey of freedom and joy that would come to stand the test of life's injustices, of life's sorrows, and of life's temptations. Jesus doesn't take any of those things away. He walks with us and gives us power to choose better than that. But even those who are broken and weary, whom Jesus invites, even they must first come and receive. Just as He did, just as He said to the man at the pool of Bethesda, and some of you, it was mentioned earlier, I guess maybe it was in Sunday school, but the Pool of Bethesda is where a man who was lame was waiting because there was a pool there that was supposedly stirred by an angel, and if anyone who could get to that pool first and dip in the pool would be healed of their disease. And he had been there for years because he said there was no one to help him get into the pool. So Jesus came up to him, and what did Jesus ask the man? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well? Kind of a funny question, except it's not. Do we wish to get well? Do you pray to be healed? Because getting well isn't free. God doesn't heal us and free us so we can go about our life the way we want to do it. There's a price. Healing comes with a cost, at very least, of increased responsibility. If you are healed to walk, you must now choose where to go. And you must exert the effort to get there. And then you must take responsibility for where you find yourself once you arrive. There's no escaping the basic burdens of living. Jesus doesn't take the struggle out of making choices. Jesus doesn't take the effort out of making the journey. And Jesus doesn't guarantee that every destination will be a place we want to call home. Jesus does say that if we come to Him, if we listen to Him, if we take direction and correction from Him, we will make better choices. We will find that Jesus is a constant and delightful companion to have even in the darkest, most dangerous valleys that He sends us and leads us through. We will find that regardless of the stops that we take, the detours we make, the final destination of all faithful children, because of the grace of God and His intention to do well for us, our final destination is a home that He is making for us. Such a faith journey would be a yoke and a burden worth bearing. It would be a burden that seemed lighter the longer you carried it. So this is the truth. It is hidden so that those who are ready to accept it and to seek it out and to find it and to wait on God for it will find it. And they will not be tempted to make God over in their own image or turn faith into just a code of morality. But do faithful people sometimes lose sight of what was revealed to them? The answer is yes. Just ask John the Baptist. John, who first recognized the messianic anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, that same John began to second guess himself. And like I said, it's not wrong to do that. The fact is, there are times when we've made a bad choice and we're heading the wrong direction and we're surrounded by death and darkness and we're there because we've screwed up. And it's a healthy thing to say, am I supposed to be here now? Should I have zigged when I zagged, and to wait on God for an answer? Maybe being locked up under threat of death put John in a dark place spiritually as well as physically. This certainly wasn't the most likely direction he would have imagined for himself as the prophet of the Messiah. His father, John's father's prophecy about him had said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Now, how many of you had your mom or dad say that about you when you were born? That's a pretty remarkable prophecy. And you know what? There's nothing in there about a prison cell. There's nothing in there about what appears to be a pointless, unannounced, sudden death without a chance to say goodbye to the ones you love. What's more, the man whom John thought was the chosen one was not initiating a cascade of repentance and revival that would usher in the new kingdom and the vindication of Israel. Things weren't going quite as planned. The districts in which Jesus had spent most of his time and efforts, which we read about in this morning's scripture, cities that had seen such extraordinary miracles and received such powerful teachings, had not surrendered themselves to Jesus' lordship. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, had all seen a great light, and the fire of the Spirit of God had started something, but it had failed to catch. Many had been changed, but many more had just shrugged it all off and gone back to business as usual. Again, not a lot has changed in 2,000 years. Worse, the opposition was regrouping and reforming, and far from being either won over or defeated, they were plotting and planning their next moves, a strategy and a campaign to destroy Jesus. And finally, as John looked out, this Messiah was so different from John. So different from what God had called John to be. How could the same God call such different servants? John was peppery. How could you not see that in reading what he preached? Jesus was more often kind and compassionate. Where was the fire and the holiness that could change lives? John's looking at Jesus and thinking about him, comparing, as we all do, our life and our understanding to what we're seeing. John was old school. No wine, no liquor, no socializing with sinners, unless it was at an evangelistic meeting with John telling them that they were sinners and warning them to repent or to face dire consequences. John's whole lifestyle was an image of mourning for the sinfulness of God's people. He sternly and sometimes insultingly demanded, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This Jesus, so much what he said was true and so powerful, and yet he ate and he drank with sinners. And again, scripture this morning talks about this. And he ate and he drank with men and women together. What kind of a message was this sending? He even sustained one party, and not a religious party, mind you. He sustained one party by turning 180 gallons of water into wine. Wine, for heaven's sake! What was he thinking? What was God thinking? What should I be thinking? Now, John, he was peppery, but he wasn't a fuddy-duddy. He was a great man, but he wasn't a proud man. So John was faithful enough. He was humble enough. He was a great prophet, and he was the greatest ever produced by the law. And Jesus said this publicly. But Jesus also said that the law wasn't enough, and that the most insignificant member of the new coming kingdom would know greater godliness and joy than John could ever begin to imagine under the law. Fortunately, John was honest and childlike enough to ask an honest question and then wise enough to wait on God for an answer. So often our questions are accusations. So often our questions of God are editorials, like we've told you. We've told God now he can't fool us. If you've got a question about how things are being run and how things are going, there is no question of God that is out of bounds if you are willing to wait on him for an answer. So John asked him, are you the one? John would rather be corrected, even rebuked if necessary, than to run the risk of judging God. Had John been a lesser prophet, he might have been like prophets today, self-appointed prophets who go on Christian talk shows and belittle and slander and gossip about other Christians who disagree with them and condemn them. But John instead asked a question and then waited on God for an answer. And Jesus replied by quoting and paraphrasing bits of prophecy that identified the Messiah. John would have known these prophecies. He would have known the commentaries that the rabbis had written about these promises and prophecies. He would have known the paraphrases, the devotionals that were written on these prophecies as well. And Jesus said in verse 5, "Blind receive sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up." This is in fulfillment of Isaiah 35. "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arabah." Isaiah's prophecy is about the coming, not of God's blessing, but the coming of God himself. The rabbis knew it. Everyone who studied the Old Testament knew it. John knew it. And Jesus knew it. This scripture was talking about the coming of God himself to rescue and to bless his people. And his coming is announced by the very works and miracles that Jesus himself was doing. By doing these things and more, Jesus added, by the way, the cleansing of the lepers and the raising of the dead, he added to it. Jesus identified himself as the God who comes to vindicate and to save his people. And Jesus also said to answer John's question, "The poor had the gospel preached to them." Isaiah said in chapter 61, this is taken from Isaiah chapter 61, and it is actually a part of the first sermon that Jesus preached in Nazareth in the synagogue there when he was handed the scriptures. "The Spirit of the sovereign God is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." This is the point of knowing. This is the point of knowing the Word of God, is that a word or two can spark. It gives the Holy Spirit something to work on so that a word or two or a thought can spark a cascade of memory that can remember a whole promise, that can remember the intent and the heart of God. What a comfort these scriptures must have been to that poor man, to John. A man accustomed to the blazing sun and the open horizon of the desert, now shut up in darkness and despair. This prophecy was the creed and mission statement of the Christ, of the Messiah, of the Anointed One, of Jesus. Jesus was fulfilling it. John knew what Jesus meant. John was comparing himself to the ancient prophecies and saying, "I am the one. You have been faithful. Do not stumble. Do not fall now. You're on the right track." When my eldest granddaughter, Tegan, the one who makes the great Easter egg hunts, was just 2 years old, which seems like a long time ago now, she used to climb up into bed with Gail and I at the crack of dawn before anyone was up. And she would look me in the face. I mean, look me in the face. And a very intense gaze, Tegan did. "Papa, glasses on." And at first I thought she'd just want me to get up, put my glasses on, and do what she frequently asked for, which was chocolate milk and a show. We'd heat up some chocolate milk in the microwave, and then she'd sit down and watch a cartoon, and I could go back to bed. But as soon as I put my glasses on, Tegan was happy to just stay right in bed with us. And so I figured, oh, okay. Thinking I could catch a little more shut-eye, I took my glasses off and lay back. But Tegan wasn't having it. No, Papa, glasses on. And as I picked them up again to put them on, she assisted me, mashing them up against my face. And the glasses were never the same after that. And as if to say, no, these are yours. You need to have them on because this is Papa. This is some weird guy with half a face. I don't know who you are. I don't know how to address you. I wish you would get out of Grandpa's bed. Our perceptions of God are very similar. It doesn't take much of an alteration in our expectations to make God seem strange and unrecognizable and make us wonder if we ever understood him to begin with. The prophet Isaiah and all the other prophets tell us how we will know God. What we see him do, even if we don't recognize everything about him, if we catch a glimpse of what's in his heart, and with God there's no shifting or changing, there's no schizophrenia, there is no he's kind on one side and a curmudgeon on the other. God is God through and through. And if we catch a glimpse of his love and his compassion, then we've caught a glimpse of who he truly is in addition to everything else. Even if we are in circumstances that make us feel cut off, alone, and unsure, if we have understood things right from his word, if we will reflect on what he has done in our life and the life of peoples around us and see that, we can learn to trust him. Even if we don't recognize him in his current form, Jesus addresses the exhausted, anxious spirit of the poor and brokenhearted, and he instills courage, courage to hope and to wait on God for salvation. He brings freedom for those held captive by death and the fear of death. He brings healing to those who wish to be healed. Around him, believing men and women become children who put on the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And the desert is filled with the sound of brooks and streams, water in the thirstiest of places. Jesus promises that he will not belittle or demean those who are already walking with a limp under burdens that are crushing them. Only they must come. They must trade their burdens for his. If you have trusted Jesus Christ and find yourself wondering if he is the one that we have hoped and waited for, take courage. Ask him the question or questions that are on your heart. Ask them until they get to the real question. So often we use questions to guard the real question, to keep us and others from seeing the real question, because the real question gets a little too close to where our heart is hurt or where our heart is angry, to where we can't control what's underneath. So we ask questions that mince words. When God finally gives you the real question that's on your heart, which is part of a gift, part of the answer of God's presence in your life, then wait on him. Seek him in his word. Seek him in acts and love of service of others and to others, because we're told that where we love one another, God's love is perfected in us, and he is present there. Seek it in the counsel and the lives of believers you trust and whose lives are lives you want for yourself. Never be afraid to be corrected or even rebuked by God, because there's life in all of it. If we take direction and correction from him, then we will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. The psalmist in Psalm 40 addresses this, and then we're done. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up from the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Amen.